Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be here, even though the audience is small. The bigger the laughs, the smaller the audience. The smaller the audience, the bigger the laughs. So we'll see if that runs true today. Before I start, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, knower of all things, we thank you, Lord, for your protection. We thank you, Lord, that in your presence we are seen. Praise you, Jesus, that we can come before you this morning to hear from your word, to listen to the truth, to have the Holy Spirit illuminate scripture to us. Praise you, Lord, that in your presence we are made whole. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity to listen to you, to spend time worshiping, and to focus our minds. Amen. So I've got a couple of slides, and as per usual, we're just going to see if they actually work. Boom. So I recently went to Hamilton the Musical up in Sydney. The weather was amazing, thanks for asking. One of the reasons why I went is because I have been a fan for a very long time. If you have not heard of this musical phenomenon, 12 out of 10, would highly recommend. Would see again, coming to Melbourne next March, for those like Megan whose birthday might be near the opening night. All contributions gratefully received. That's a joke. And she laughed, so we're back. What it did do, fortunately, you're not actually needing to know anything about Hamilton for my anecdote. Lovely. What it did do was spark some really awesome debate between myself and other Hamel fans, as we call ourselves, most notably the young adults in the congregation. And the question of debate was this: when going to the theatre, how close do you sit? Given the fact that the price of tickets obviously varies greatly, but within each price category is quite a few different rows that you can sit, closer, further back, upstairs, downstairs, wherever, where do you sit? As with most things in life, I have a very strong opinion, and I will now share that with you. I personally am the closer is better type of purchaser. If I can see the sweat running down their faces and try and determine exactly how the makeup artist has caked upon the stage makeup, I'm in a good place. I preference being able to see the conductor at work, for obvious reasons. Also a musician, not that good, but, you know, we can relate. I want to see the conductor, I want to be as close as humanly possible, but we all know that sitting in the front row is quite a rort. Ticketing wise, so I don't sit in the front row because what I actually want is enough money left over for merchandise. Preachers, one sermon brings object. Why the anecdote? Quite simply, I feel like the book of Daniel is like theatre. As we've been reading through the past couple of chapters over the following weeks, I feel like I'm an audience member watching this amazing production take place. It is historical, it is fact. I will take just a small amount of liberty in my retelling of it for dramatic effect and also to place you in a similar mindset to what I feel when I'm reading these sorts of things. I feel like Daniel is an immersive experience. Incredible events told with intrigue and interest. And there are many times when we as the audience are aware of background knowledge, we are aware of information that the main characters aren't quite aware of yet. In the first few chapters of Daniel, we meet Nebuchadnezzar and journey through his reaction to very vivid dreams. His meeting of Daniel, you know, he not wanting to really listen to what Daniel's saying, but starting to get curious. The nail-biting retelling of Daniel's friends in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's growing wisdom as he listens to Daniel and as he experiences Daniel's God, our God, and eventually he comes to humble himself. So between chapter 4 ending and chapter 5 starting, we can add a little bit of some time later. Time has passed. And much like a theatre production, the curtain opens to a brand new scene. King Belshazzar is throwing a party, loud music, raucous laughter, wine liberally flowing, and charcuterie boards as far as the eye can see. 1,000 people is a big party. I reckon one of the biggest events I've ever been to has been around the 600 mark, and it was loud. I mean, you know, obviously it's going to be loud, but in this context, where it's the king throwing a party and the king is drinking and all of that, you can just feel this escalation of the noise wall, as it were. We're at the point of the party, we see as the audience, where the bad decisions start being made. Belshazzar says, "Bring in the goblets, the ones that were taken from Jerusalem." Was there a roar of approval? I don't know, but let's go with it. I presume there was a roar of approval, because when the king says to do something, we're like, yeah, let's get on it. And then he orders the goblets to be filled with wine, and everybody, let's drink and toast, and the random toasts start to happen. Cheers to the god of gold and silver. Cheers to the gods of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then, without warning, a sudden hush falls over the large crowd. The loud music, the laughter, the roars of approval are cut short as fingers of a human hand appear to float mid-air, highlighted by a lampstand in the corner near the wall, likely casting an ominous shadow as the hand was working. It's a perfect backdrop to what was happening. And the hand begins to write. And the crowd watches as the writing appears, and then they turn to the king to see his reaction. Belshazzar turns pale, probably drops his drink as he collapses to the floor in shock and fear. And we fade to black. It's like a cliffhanger. We're waiting to see what will happen next. We, as the audience, we're having a moment to process what's just happened. This is highly out of character. Everyone was having a rowdy time, and now suddenly letters are appearing courtesy of human fingers. What a dramatic turn of events. So the house lights fade up again and the narrative continues. The king is now demanding that his team of interpreters appear. Enchanters, astrologers, sorcerers, diviners, gangs all here. He offers them great reward if they can tell him what the words on the wall are saying. And fascinatingly, they don't even have a crack at it. A few chapters ago, when Nebuchadnezzar had a really odd dream, he did the same thing. He brought in his team. And he said, "I had a dream." And they said, "Why don't you just like kind of give us an idea of what the dream was and we will interpret it," being kind of, you know, a little bit sneaky. Give us some insight and we can go with it. This time they can literally see what's there, and not one person starts off with, "Well, you know, maybe it could be." No, none of that. And in that moment, because the writing is unreadable and because the team can't do anything about it, they can't fulfill their literal one job you had, Belshazzar has a panic attack, worse than the first time. And then the queen appears and she says, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel brought before the king, and the king says to him, "Are you Daniel? One of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah." Bit of a low blow from Belshazzar there. Even if in his state of distress over the events that are happening, he still takes the time to have a jab at Daniel. Remember that you're an exile, a non-native. You don't go here. "But I'll reward you with the same as I would the others, if you could, like, interpret the writing." To his credit, Daniel doesn't even rise to the bait. No, washes over him. He's so used to it now, and he understands that his purpose here on earth is not to pander to the likes of Belshazzar. Daniel says, "You can keep your rewards and give them to someone else. I can explain the writing. I don't need your reward." And he launches into a pretty good history lesson. He's earned himself the reputation of speaking clearly and candidly, not rudely, not rising to jabs like this. He knew he wasn't there to pass judgment. He was working to promote God's glory. Here he is giving a reminder of things that no doubt Belshazzar already knew. Remember your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar? Wasn't that long ago? Definitely within living memory. Remember how he did not humble himself. Remember how he lost his mind and he ended up eating grass with the ox. Remember that for a reason. Remember the reason for that. His heart became arrogant and hardened with pride. This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was arrogant. He did not listen. He was filled with pride. And then Daniel draws the line between the two. Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. He goes through a full explanation. Daniel goes through a full explanation, much like a teacher instructs a child. The judgment carries more weight when all the pieces of the puzzle are together. It's not a mystery as to why the judgment is passed. It's obvious to the audience, to us, that Belshazzar has made some incredibly poor choices. He knew that the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem were for sacred purposes. Babylon was a very superstitious nation, as were many. And obviously we know this because he kept the sorcerers and astrologers around, much like the kings before him. And no one would have thought it was a good idea to anger the deity, whichever deity it was, by using their sacred items for blasphemous ways. But he actively chose to do that, clearly using the goblets for non-sacred use, drinking wine out of them and toasting whatever god came into his mind, a step too far, and God was ready to judge. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar did not humble himself. That was the warning. Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. And so Daniel does what no other interpreter could do, and he easily reads the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. My one up here has a pluralized version. We don't worry too much about that. It says, you, your kingdom, has been weighed in the balances and has been found wanting. Your kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And in reading these words, we see that they're a collection of nouns thought to be weights or measurements, but that those nouns didn't actually give a clear meaning to what could be obviously interpreted. However, Daniel, covered in the wisdom of God, is firstly not only able to read the words which nobody could read, appearing in a confusing way, but he was also able to provide meaning to these words. He had a clear and accurate interpretation of these nouns, turning them into verbs that showed action. Action had to have been given by God, because it was too random otherwise for the average person to glean any meaning from it. God gave Daniel clear interpretation, no hidden messages, no need for personal reflection during this time. And then God allowed judgment to take place very quickly, and the chapter ends. So when I have a look at these words, I obviously have like a million questions. Did a lot of reading, but one of the things that really stuck out to me most was the repetition of mene. Much like poetry has a rhythmic quality to it. If we just had mene, tekel, parson, it doesn't kind of have that same rhythmic quality of mene, mene, tekel, parson. Saying something twice like this draws your attention to it. Song lyrics often love to repeat things. I reference Spice Girls in this moment right now. I said a who, do you think you are? Do you think you are? Obviously, they really wanted to draw your attention to that part. It's also the name of the song, could be something in that. But biblically, we want to remember another time when there was a repetition of a word like this. When Mary and Martha were hosting Jesus at their house, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus to learn. Martha couldn't sit down, just couldn't prioritize what was going on around her and really allowing herself to be given over to a mind of distraction So Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." The repetition of Martha stopping her from what she's doing, making sure that Jesus has her undivided attention as he gives wisdom and revelation. So back to Daniel again. Mene, Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign. Your days are numbered. Your reign is coming to an end. Drawing attention to the most important part of this message. Obviously, we as the audience know that in fact it was a mere few hours later that judgment fell and Belshazzar was killed that very night. The writing on the wall has been seen a lot in secular settings. It's something that people start to describe as the end of a season, the end of a relationship, the end of a job, something coming to a close. We see it in memes. Well, it looks like the writing's on the wall. I can't be trusted with crayons. We see it in movies, the song written for Spectre 007. We see it with Beyoncé. Book, this is a really good one actually, side note, written about war. And finally in graffiti, I am writing on the wall. Yes, you are, good job. I have a look at it in general terms and I have a look at the way that secular people describe it. And I feel like there's an element of fear in that. So when secular people describe the writing on the wall, it's often with this sense of ominousness. Oh gosh, I've got to get out of here. The writing's on the wall. Really relating it quite strongly, whether they realise it or not, back to Belshazzar, but he didn't realise. So a bit different there. And it made me sort of reflect upon times that I've seen the writing on the wall, as it were. Is it a surprise? Is it unexpected? When you start to get that niggling feeling, that sense of potential dissatisfaction, discontent? Is it a surprise to you when you see things closing down, or is the Holy Spirit already starting to work in you, changing your heart, showing you that doors are closing? A number of years ago, we made the very difficult decision to close down the music program that we were running at our church for preschool children. We'd been running it for nearly 10 years, very successfully, long waiting list. Kids love to come, parents love to come. Great ministry opportunity, great idea to involve the community. Really strong program, I cannot emphasize that enough. We were quite frankly good at what we did. So every third term, as it were, over the years, we as a team would reflect, it's term three, we're coming into term four. Are we going to do term four and announce we'll carry on the following year? And every year without fail, term three would come. How's everybody feeling? Yeah, no, we're good. We're inspired. We feel like God's hand is really on this program. Let's do term four. Let's carry on for next year. So we always made the decision early because it's no good leaving people in the lurch and all of that. And one year, term three came and something literally shifted. Within a couple of weeks, something shifted. And it was a time of reflection for the team where we were going, okay, so what are we doing here? Where do we see God's hand at work? And after many, many years of incredibly long waiting lists, we suddenly had zero on our waiting list. We had never seen that happen before. In all the time that we had run the program, there was never a zero waiting list. And if there was, it was for a week or two, then the phone calls would flood in, long waiting lists again. It was so bad at some points that we were considering running multiple programs just to allow more people in. So you can imagine our surprise when we realized that something was different, shifting and changing. But to the team's credit, whilst we sat and prayed about what was going to happen, there wasn't a sense of, well, that's it, we're closing up shop, there's no waiting list. We also started to reflect upon what the community wanted. And the community wanted not to have a half an hour structured program of childhood development. They wanted to spend time together. And whilst that was a part of the music program we ran, it was not the only part. And in noticing what people were wanting from us and trying our best to provide that, we realized that the program was no longer meeting the needs of the people that we were trying to service. And that was when we realized it was time to close up. So we gave an almighty term four, wished everyone the very best, and transitioned them into our playgroups, which is much more of a social activity as opposed to a dedicated structured program, although music is still very much a part of it. And that was what the people wanted. So I guess my point in giving this explanation is that it's not always a bad thing. It was with a lot of pain that we wrapped up the program because we loved what we did. But it was also with the knowledge that God's hand was no longer on that program. In the nicest possible way, the Holy Spirit was changing our hearts to see what was in front of us, to illuminate the realities of the situation, and to know that this was not being taken away from us. It was to move people into a different season. And with that, it became easier to wrap up the program, to give our all and our best to the Christmas finale, and to move on. So I think sometimes it is a surprise in your life when you see things starting to turn around, when you see the shift, when the Holy Spirit starts to, you know, sort of awaken something in your mind. So this doesn't look right. Something's off. You know, you kind of feel it within you. And I think that when that happens, it's not so much a case of it being filled with fear and a sense of ominousness. But I wonder if it would be helpful to focus on the words in Scripture to help us identify where to go next, which fork in the road to take, and in what way God is speaking clearly into our lives. So I've chosen to use a couple of scriptures about the Father, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God the Father gives the words, gives the writing on the wall. All scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So sometimes God gives us these words for multiple purposes. But we know that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. God breathing into Jesus the words of Scripture that we can then interpret in our own lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit opens our minds as we read the Word of God and alerts us to the truth found in Scripture and highlights promises for our situation and for our season, and also challenges us with commands. We also speak of these things not in words taught or supplied by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining and interpreting spiritual thoughts with spiritual words for those being guided by the Spirit. When we commit our lives to Jesus, we invite the Holy Spirit to recognize the writing on the wall for us, illuminate that to us, reading it clearly to us, and then helping us interpret it for our own lives. We pray for an increased level of understanding as we read the Bible. We pray for an increase in perception in our lives. We pray, Holy Spirit, that when people are speaking into our lives, or Scripture is speaking into our lives, and we see that repetition, mene, mene, Lord, help us to focus in on that. Illuminate Scripture powerfully so that we can see the repetition and see that it is with love that God moves us through different seasons, closes something, even though it's painful, to move us into a different direction. And sometimes we might stay at the fork in the road and say, this is a mystery. I don't understand. I don't know. But my encouragement to you is not to sit in the mystery, but step into Jesus. Jesus is the Word. His words are in Scripture. And we're inviting the Holy Spirit in to turn the nouns into verbs, to turn the things that we read into action points for our own life, to illuminate the actions, to guide us in next steps. And we're praying for wisdom and for peace as we step forward in faith, because that's what God asks for us. You've read the word. You've had understanding. I need you to take a step forward. Let's see where this goes. Maybe it wasn't the right step, but a step is important in forward momentum. I think the Holy Spirit is often downgraded in our lives. But when we are being guided by the Holy Spirit, when we have invited Jesus into our lives, the Holy Spirit is the one connection that we have with Scripture, that we have with God, our loving Father. And when we allow our hearts to be transformed, to let that sense of discomfort and discontent sit and go, Lord, what are you trying to tell me in this? Help me to understand that discontent can turn to peace as we step forward in his way. I'm going to close off there and pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can have your word spoken by Jesus and made a revelation in our own hearts by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful. Thank you that when we read it, our hearts are beginning to change. Our minds take things on board, Lord, saving them for later. Father, I pray for those listening today that you would allow us to see the repetition. Allow us to see the mene, mene. Lord, remove any sense of fear. Allow us to sit in faith. Give us your peace, Lord Jesus, as we take faith steps forward. Make the writing on the wall as clear as you can, Lord. I speak these truths over those listening today. Father, rise us up. Give us your wisdom. Thank you, Lord, that we can walk with you. Amen.